All right. Well, good morning, everybody. How is everybody? Oh, there's a parent notification. Everybody pay attention if you've got a kid. Oh, it's a parent. All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Eastgate. Parent. If this is your first time, you should know that no, I am not the usual teacher. Normally, I like to stay back in that area. But I've been promoted to the front of the stage this week. So, nope. Wait till it's over. Rob and Robbie are visiting, their son, Brad, and his family in Miami this weekend. So that's why I am up here. It's funny because, of course, the week they're not here, the media, we have something's wrong with the media. There's a leak in the back. We haven't had a leak in years. And somehow there's a leak. One of the bathrooms is broken. So what's funny is that none of these things, except for the media, can they actually fix. But I am still going to blame them. So this morning, we're going to be taking a short break from Mark. Oh, I forget that I need. Sorry, Tyler. I'll clean up your area when I'm done. This is not big enough for me. I have lots of papers. This is my outbox. Let's see. This morning we're taking a short break from Mark. If you already have your Bible open to that section, just know that I do appreciate your gumption and preparedness, but sadly it has failed you this time. And that will teach you to ever be prepared again. This thing is not, you know what it is? My wife told me before, she was like, you need to shave and cut your hair before Sunday. And if you can't tell, I didn't do either of those things. And now this is like an extra reason why I should have done that, because this will not stay on my ear. So this is the first time since I began teaching here at Eastgate that Rob left it open-ended for me on what I could teach on, which, as scary as you may think that is, it's much scarier for me as well. I prefer to just be given a passage and teaching from that, because with this one, I had to, like, actually think for myself. Which, as a tried and true color within the lines kind of guy, which you may not believe is true, but it is. You can ask my wife. This was very difficult for me. I'm much happier being told what to do than to actually have to make adult decisions and functioning in society. So after a few weeks of mild panicking about what to teach on, I decided, hey, maybe I should pray about it. That's right. The person Rob put in charge of teaching all of you while he's away nearly forgot to pray beforehand. So feel free to drop your complaints in the offering boxes in the back, or you can just yell directly at Rob next week. Seriously, I am excited to teach today, because there is actually something that God has been working with me on recently. Does anybody want to take a wild guess as to what that might be? Not Martin Luther King, but I like the thought. What'd you say? Fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, you guys are smart. You guys are quick on the uptake. There you go. The fruits of the Spirit. It's sort of a tentpole, if you will, of Christianity. Anyone without reading it, maybe you've already turned to it, anyone without reading it know off the top of your head all the fruits of the Spirit? Some people are just nodding. I'll just take your word for it. You don't want to. You just yelled kindness. That's it. Self-control, yes. All right, you get it. You guys kind of know it, and some of you that know them all are sitting there going, I know them all, but I'm not going to brag. But that is nicely done. I can tell that many of you did pay attention at VBS, and you had to earn those Bible bucks. Anybody remember Bible bucks? No? Was that just my generation? Yeah, there you go. My generation knows Bible bucks. They gave you this money that had, like, Jesus on it, and you could buy, like, toys with it. It seems weird. It seems like something Jesus would flip tables over, but I don't know. I think for some of us, similar to what I think Proverbs 31 is for a lot of women, the fruits of the Spirit have a sort of complicated history for some of us. I think they've wrongly become sort of a litmus test for how holy we are, when in actuality, I think they serve more as a source of hope. In our inevitably difficult walks with Christ. My prayer today is that we can see them not as some sort of moral ruler by which we measure our spiritual height against, but more as the clear guide. signs to a full life in Christ, which is what I believe they were originally intended to be. So this is my daughter, Sammy. I'm a big fan of Sam's. She recently turned 7 years old and is in first grade, which, if you don't remember, is the first school year that has more actual work involved than just nap times and arts and crafts. The big thing this year is she has learned how to read. I think we can forget how daunting of a task that can be, and what a miracle it feels like when the pieces start to come together for someone. Maybe if you're somebody who's like learned a second language later in life, that might be easier for you to remember how hard that was and how great it feels when you finally start reaching these different goals. At the beginning of the year, it was obviously a lot of work for her. She knew her letters and knew what most of their sounds were and could even read starter words like cat and whatnot. But this year, she was learning more complex concepts like the SH sound or the CH sound or long vowels versus short vowels and all that stuff. And in case you've forgotten, the English language is super complicated, especially in written form. It's crazy complicated. Sam would learn a concept and then it would, the next word be wrong. So it's a very difficult thing to learn. Eventually though, it started to come together and make sense. The rules she was learning began to lead into one another and support each other. And where reading was once an active, like purposeful activity, you know, she would have to like sit down and say, you know, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to work to read this sentence, you know. It became a much more natural, almost passive activity, the way we all kind of see reading. We don't see words on paper or on a screen or on a sign and think, I should read the word. You see the word, right? It's a second nature reaction to seeing letters put together in sequence. So her initial hard work and intention to learn was starting to become a habit. This is something I want us to all keep in mind as we learn about the fruits of the Spirit today. I'll come back to Sam later on, although this is the last time you'll see her, and she is wonderful. So just look at this for a while. It will go away and never come back. And she's not with us today, and who knows, maybe she's moved out and got a job. It's very sad for me. So my hope for today is that this passage will challenge us into a life more focused on the Spirit's leading, on seeing those fruits that we just mentioned grow in our everyday lives. And I think if we accept that challenge, the comfort of a life set in God's promise will come not long after that. But before we get into today's verses, because we are going to, I am picking a passage. I'm still going to teach similarly to the way we always teach. It's just a random passage as opposed to the next group of verses. I do want to give us some perspective on what we're reading. We're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 5 and 6, which is right before the very end of the book. And since we haven't been going through the whole book to lead up to this point, I just want to place it in context. I'm going to read the whole book. That's right. So get ready. I'm not a history buff like Rob, so this will be purely a rudimentary rundown of what's going on, which is all we'll really have time for anyways. Galatians is a letter, though it can really be read as like a pastoral teaching. It was written by Paul, who, if you don't know, is one of the most important figures in church and biblical history. The Cliff Notes version of Paul is this. Saul, a man who originally persecuted Christians, had an encounter with a then ascended Christ and was renamed Paul and became a man who himself was persecuted for his radical Christian faith. That's the rundown of Paul. This Galatian letter was written sometime around 50 AD, we think, to the Galatian churches, obviously, which were located in a Roman territory in Asia Minor. Many believe that this particular sect that he's writing to was actually created by Paul on one of his many mission trips. Paul, who was probably in Macedonia at the time, was writing them to bring some clarity to their newfound faith. Apparently, after Paul left Galatia, some legalistic Jewish teachers, possibly known as Judaizers, who were basically Jewish people who believed in Christ's teachings but still upheld the Jewish laws, came to the Galatians after Paul left. Paul had originally taught the Galatians about the boundless gospel of Christ. But these other leaders who came after told them that true salvation through Christ only came by following the Jewish laws. At this point, the Council of Jerusalem had already happened, which changed all of Christian history by proclaiming that Gentile converts to Christ-centered faith did not have to adhere to the old, strict Judaic system of laws. This was a big deal. Everyone knew about it that would have been in that world. This would make the ideas of religious commitment and your spiritual worth and eternal identity all front of mind for any new Gentile converts, including the ones that he's writing to. So in this Galatian letter, Paul is working to restructure the way these Galatian people contextualize their faith in God through Christ. He's working to fight against the teachings of legalism and religiosity that were imposed on them, hoping to give them a more nuanced and fulfilling vision for a life with Christ. Does that make sense? You guys follow that all right? There's a sense of concerned love that exists throughout the letter. It's apparent that Paul wants to make it clear to his friends that the old ways of religious dominance and a personal outward spiritual management were not what Christ intended for them. He wanted them to know what a true life with Christ entails, what can be expected from that. In the previous verses in chapter 5, before we get into it, Paul has just laid out the truth of the fight that exists between our flesh and our spirit. This fight, especially when reliant on our own ability to follow rules, makes doing the right thing very difficult. When we rely purely on our fleshy, earthly desires, the result is an endless train of sins and death. So we must do our best to allow the Spirit to guide our every step and decision. All right, I think we're caught up enough, so let's go ahead and dive in. But, okay, real quick, I'm not going to stop on every word. I just think that if a teaching starts with a but, then you've got some explaining to do. That but is obviously a reference in reference to what Paul had just written before this. He had just listed out a series of sins that naturally come from a life that is only interested in pleasing itself. Its own fleshy desires. So that's what the but is about. That's what that, whatever. All right, let's continue. This is the last time I'll teach. It doesn't matter. All right, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. I need to drink some water. Talk to your neighbor. Say hello to someone you don't know.
I got one of them right.
Good job, Blake. You've earned your paycheck. All right. So right away, we've already got the fruits listed out for us. And I love the clarity with which Paul writes. If you follow the Spirit, these good things come. It's that simple. But what does following the Spirit actually mean? How in concrete ways can we see these fruits spring forth in our lives? I want to argue today that at least in part we will see these fruits in our lives when we actively work to put them in place. Now, don't get bogged down in the work part of that. I know that this is not a salvation-based teaching. God loves you and you are loved, period. But I believe that we are offered something bigger than just a life of sadness that at least we have Jesus. Right? Does that make sense? We are offered more than a life of, oh, I'm really, really sad, but at least I have Jesus. So let's keep going. We can also see here Paul's progressive attitude sort of coming out. I love the part where he says, there is no law against these things. I was a big punk rock kid growing up, and that felt like a punk rock lyric to me. So I was really into that part. Paul is telling these guys that the laws of man and religion lack the ability to translate God's unconditional love for his people. He's essentially saying that Christ has changed the law to reflect empathy and general goodness instead of empty religious piety. I really like the way the message lays out the fruits. I think those of us who have been in the Christian faith, maybe a lot of you who know the fruits by heart, I think for us, for a lot of us, if we've been in Christianity for any extended period of time, concepts like this can almost go over our heads. We don't think about them anymore. They're just words we say. And so I wanted us to look at how the message writes it, just so that it can maybe can recontextualize these things for us a little bit, or help us see them in a new light. So this is how the message lays them out. Love is affection for others. Joy is exuberance about life. Peace is serenity. Patience is willingness to stick with things. Kindness, compassion. Goodness is holiness in all things. Faithfulness is loyal commitment. Gentleness is not being forceful. And self-control is directing our energy wisely. It's sort of, I mean, you can kind of assume that that's what it is, but I just want to make sure that we don't just look past love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, like they mean something, right? So anyways, I just want to make sure. So whichever of those you prefer, stick with those. Read over those while they're up if you need to. Remind yourself of them as we keep reading. So it's still early in the year, and I'm sure many of us have taken up some sort of resolution. Has anybody taken up a resolution? You don't have to say what it is. Nobody? You guys are perfect the way you are? Oh, you're East. Oh, it's Eastgate, so you're just like, eh, whatever. I see. I took up one. I failed immediately, like the next day. Dieting, of course, is a big one, and I think some of you won't admit it, but you probably tried. You're probably in your head like, I'm going to diet this year, and then the next day you didn't, so you're like, I didn't do a resolution. Anyways, diet is a big one. Dieting is obviously a big one, and it's an especially hard one because Oreos are delicious. And no, I'm not talking about regular Oreos, which, by the way, at this point, are just a cruel prank on humanity. I'm talking about double stuffed Oreos, which are the only true Oreos. It's just like there's only one true king, there's only one true Oreo, and it's double stuffed. So how great would it be if we could have the sensation, the satisfaction of having eaten an Oreo without the act of actually eating it? Without the process of spending our money and taking in the calories and sugar and whatnot, we just experience the immediate joy of having an Oreo. Now, this is maybe a better analogy. What if we could experience the deep satisfaction and necessary energy from having eaten a full, healthy meal without actually having to eat the meal? I think Paul is saying that these old religious acts that people are so obsessed with are like a meal. Yes, they can be used to spiritually fill you up and replenish your energy, especially when done in the right heart. But what if we could have what we really need without the hassle of having to prepare, cook, pay for, and eat the food itself? The beauty of what Paul is saying about our relationship with the Spirit and his fruit is that the fruits of the Spirit aren't food. They're the satisfaction of having eaten. Paul is showing us that the things that people do, things like, back in the day, circumcision, strict Sabbath adherence, stuff like that, to gain these coveted attributes, these fruits, they have been well-intentioned, but have become a replacement for, instead of a bridge to, those ultimate things we are promised. Paul is reminding us that the fruit is ours as soon as we want it. We may not have the same sorts of religious hang-ups as these guys. We don't. But surely we have our own. I don't need to mention them. You know what they are in your life. You know what they are in your community, in this church. Just remember that we don't have to rely on ritual or religion or perfection to take part in these fruits. They are already ours. Paul is using this passage to encourage the church. We need not be bogged down in outward religious appearance. Our worth is found in our connection to Christ through the Spirit. And that connection comes by way of a faith in Christ and is evident in the fruits of the Spirit. He intends to bring clarity to a people who have become misled into thinking things other than this are what make them righteous. The Message translation of 5:25 says, this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit. Let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. Paul is proclaiming that these fruits aren't just the result, but are also the means by which we get to the result. These fruits are both the seeds and the fruit that will come from nurturing those seeds. And also remember this as we continue reading today. Paul is very clear that this should be a personal thing between us and God, not something we should first be looking for others to take part in. That is ultimately God's job. However, with that in mind, let's keep reading. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Pay a careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. All right, so look, I don't like any time the Bible asks me to take account of other people's shortcomings, no matter how minuscule the request might be. It's just not in my personality. I think other people are very good at it. It's not me. I don't like conflict of any kind unless it's movie-based. I can argue with you between Star Trek and Star Wars, Spielberg and Scorsese. I'll take either side and I will have a blast. But if it comes to actual humanity, I get lightheaded at the thought of being in potential conflict with anyone. I have a fear of abandonment, so please don't leave me. When I was 17 or 18, I actually had two different people talk to me around the same time. I was 17 or 18 years old, around the same time about a struggle I was having in my life. I grew up in the church, in case you don't know. I grew up in the church, so these were people that were within the church. I was leading worship then as well. The first guy that approached me was a guy I barely knew. He was a leader in our church. I really only knew him from a distance, and we weren't very close. When he presented me with my sin, it was cold and distant and came off as more self-impressed than actually caring about me. He basically told me that this thing was going to hurt me and I should stop, and that was it. The other guy that approached me was a guy named Joe. He is this super friendly surfer dude who constantly made fun of his own weight. And his goofy laugh made everyone around him happier. He was truly like an older brother to me. I knew him. We were friends. We had a relationship. So when he approached me about the very same thing, not only was it easier because I had a loving relationship with him, but he approached me humbly and gently, filled with empathy and kindness. And he was quick to give me a hug and tell me that God's love wasn't scared off by my struggle. I think we've all had people with good intentions who have come across as more self-serving and righteous than they intended in their desire to guide us back to the path. But hopefully we've also had the opposite. Someone we love and trust, who shows concern and out of a love and humility that can only be from God, helps correct us. I think too often we trust our own abilities and leanings more than the natural guidance of the Spirit. If we truly strive to be like Joe in that situation and are humble and prayerful enough to know when our intentions are less than nurturing, I think we'll be all right. Does that make sense? Try to be people that when we notice someone may be struggling, go to them with humility, not as somebody who says they're struggling, I'm not, but they're struggling and I've been there. In fact, I am there. Anyone seen The Two Popes on Netflix yet? A couple people. It's great. I loved it. I think it should be required viewing for believers. I think it's a really cool example of two people with vastly different thoughts on a lot of spiritual and religious thoughts and finding a way to love one another regardless. But it brought a quote to mind that I hadn't heard before from Pope Benedict the 16th's final encyclical, which is Caritas in Veritate, which roughly translate, clearly translates to truth may be vital, but without love is unbearable, which I think is incredible. It's an incredible thing for us to remember. Paul didn't write this flippantly. He doesn't say, if that other guy isn't doing something right, go smack him, set him straight, and walk away knowing you are the grand vizier of goodness. No, he uses words like gently and humbly. He quickly reminds you to look back inwards, make sure you're in order. So even though a selfless awareness of where people spiritually are around us is important in any community of faith, I think Paul is saying the fruits of the Spirit shouldn't be initially outward focused. They must first be nurtured within. One thing that helps make this sink in for me is that Keith Green song, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful." We sing it sometimes here. And there's a line that says, I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just to live it. I think that that's huge. And I think that lots of times in our worst, in the worst parts of our lives, we end up doing it the opposite. Paul keeps reminding us to keep to our own work, even when we gently help those around us who are struggling. He's quick to remind us to turn back. Did I just read this? No, I just wrote it twice. Come on, Matt. I think Paul knew that a consistent inward focus on becoming closer to Christ ourselves will naturally make us better at everything else. If you work on yourself with these things, with love and joy and peace, you won't have to try as hard when you notice somebody needs help. It'll be easy. In a way, that's both helping and uncondemning. You will be able to approach people who need it. Truth in love is so important. The result of that kind of treatment of others will be its own proof. The fruits we will reap from that kind of kindness will match what we have sown. Speaking of which, let's go ahead and finish reading our passage for today. Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. I want to read how the ESV translates verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Where we place our focus, so there will our hearts be. If we plant seeds of dissension, hate, worldly want, then that is what we will grow. What's sad is when we give in to those sins, when we give in to things like hate and dissension, we're doing it because we think, even if just for a moment, that that will result in one of the fruits of the Spirit. We don't sin just to sin. We sin because we have been wrongly accustomed to think that it will give us love or it will give us peace. Paul is reminding us that if we want to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control grow in our lives, then those are the things we need to be planting. It's so simple, yet it's so difficult. The fruits of the Spirit aren't grown from selfish pride. They take root in a humble Christ-centeredness. I want to read part of those verses again. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. This is why we should focus on the fruits. When we plant them, nurture them, feed them, and then allow God to do his work, they can grow and become effective, producing a bounty that is too great to keep for ourselves. And what's wonderful is that the passage makes no claims of worldly abundance being the fruit of our faith in Christ. Not once does Paul say, when you lean into the Spirit, you will get a lot of money. What we're promised isn't tangible. It isn't easily quantified in a human sense. It won't hang on the walls of our house. It won't sit in our bank. It won't make us look prettier than we are. It won't give us a promotion at work. It won't make us smarter, wiser, maybe, but not smarter. The fruit we will see grow is deeper than that. The false sense of peace and joy and self-control and et cetera, we get from money, fame, success, knowledge, good looks, or whatever else the world calls valuable, is offered to us, in Paul's words, in a more straightforward and authentic way. We think if I just had a bit more money, everything would be easier. Skip the cash. God will give us the peace we think money will give us without even having to give us the money. This message of true, deep internal change to our being is universal and timeless. It's shockingly relevant to our modern times. We still want to know what makes us good. We still want to know how to put in place a heart of love and kindness for God and others. We still want to know how best to use our fruits to encourage others around us. So what do we need to do to see these fruits grow in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. How can we make these a reality? I believe the fruits of the Spirit don't grow on their own. They need a tiny bit of our resolve and heaping handfuls of God's grace. So recently, the reason I'm doing this, I want to explain real quick. Recently, in my own personal life, I've been working extra hard to plant these seeds every day, which is, again, the main reason I chose to teach on this. I've been doing this sort of experiment where I take one of those fruits and make it my focus for that day. My focus on how I treat others, my focus on how I spend my time, my focus on how I commune with God. For example, my word today is kindness, which I have written on my hand next to my watch, so I see it regularly. So anytime I get buzzed or whatever, I look and I remind myself, you know, Blake texted me, oh, be kind. But for example, since kindness is my word, when I leave here today, I may think twice before yelling choice words at other drivers on my way home, or I may work harder to find opportunities to do something kind for someone else. I've also noticed that in doing this, that certain fruits are easier for me than others. I didn't really think about that. When I first did it, I thought of love, joy, peace, and kindness, basically, and I was like, oh, that'll be great. I'll get to focus on those. It'll center me. And then I got to words like patience. And that is a hard one. I never realized how impatient I was until I started doing this. And every single day of my life, I am impatient with somebody or something. It's something I desperately had to work on. I never realized how difficult patience would be for me until I got stuck in bumper to bumper traffic on my way to Disney World with both the kids in the back. Or when my daughter wants to talk to me when I'm trying to get work done. That makes it difficult to practice patience. These fruits really cover the gamut to things that are more inward focused, like joy, peace, self-control, to more outward focused, like kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. But they all seem to have God's most important trait in them, love. Love is at the center of all of these things, and I think that's why it's the first one. And listen, even though I've been doing this experiment for a couple of months, I still fail constantly. I probably will say choice words on the way home because I'm a bad person who needs Jesus. But I continue to lean back into them at every chance I get. And that's what I think it's going to take. I just can't seem to get away from these nine fruits as being a centering presence for my walk with Christ. That they exist as both the ingredients for and the product of our life with God. Which is why I think a fruit tree is a perfect analogy. My mom, some of you may have met my mom. My mom is a boisterous southern lady. She, with big curly hair. She has a lemon tree in her backyard. She's had it for well over a decade now, and her slogan, Don't Believe Without Some Lemons has become renowned in our community over in Jacksonville. It took time for my mom to grow lemons from that tree, though. At first, she would spend months watering it, nurturing it, all to see nothing more than a few failed buds fall to the ground. Eventually, though, her hard work paid off. Her initial work to plant the lemon and nurture it eventually turned into a tree that gave her lemons so readily and so often she couldn't keep them all to herself. This is, I believe, our role with the fruits of the Spirit. We must work on them before they come naturally. The result of our initial commitment to see those fruits grow, mixed with God's grace, makes us bearers of his good fruit. This is like Sammy. Initially, when she was just beginning to learn to read, we would have to reward her with little things, like a piece of chocolate or something, for hitting certain benchmarks. However, what we really wanted to instill in her was that the ability to read was the reward. She was working on learning to read because the prize at the end was the ability to read.
Amen.
We should work on putting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in our lives. Not because God will reward us with some other prize. The fruits are the reward. Listen, the last thing I want is for this to become another legalistic thing for us to stick in our I'm not good enough hats. This may not be for you, this experiment I'm doing. I did want to bring it up because it might stick with one of you. Maybe one of you walks out of here and wants to try that with me. That would be great. But I want you to know that Christ's love for us, thankfully, has nothing to do with our ability to perfectly live out these fruits. Nothing. The fruits are not rules. They are gifts. Our stern ability to stick to them isn't the point. The point is to live the full, free life Christ has offered us. Paul is reminding us we are not the sins we commit. We are not the religious practices we adhere to. We are not above or below our brothers and sisters around us. We are people seeking a Savior, and that Savior freely offers us not only an eternal life in the future, but a full life here and now. One that miraculously fulfills us without undue praise or success or riches. People are seeking riches and success because they want love and peace and joy. God's saying, just take the love, peace, and joy. If we set our sights on the Spirit and the fruits of our relationship with God, again, I'm saying these a lot, but I want them to sink in. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, then our crops will yield that same good fruit. So much so that we will have no choice but to share that abundance of product with those around us. Just like if you have a bountiful, healthy lemon tree, you not only can't keep it all to yourself, you don't even want to try. So like Paul said, let's not get tired of doing what is good. Let's see what the Spirit will grow in our lives if we begin to nurture those fruits beginning today. Cool beans? Okay, that's it. So we're going to play a song to end like we always do. This is a new song. Oh, no, the angels are dying. Oh, sorry, you guys don't know what that means. We call this... That sounded very ominous. Yeah, no, that's what we call this, the like noise. It doesn't matter. I don't know why I said anything. So we're going to sing a song. It's a new song. It's called Harvest Song. Is this mic on? Check. There you go. Cause I want to take this godforsaken thing off. I guarantee you God hates these. This is a sign of the devil. Okay. But there's a part in this song where we just sing the fruits of the Spirit over and over. I wanted us to sing that so that when you leave today, if this is something that affected you in some way, maybe you have a melody that kind of helps you remember those fruits. God, I pray that you would help us plant these seeds in our hearts today, Lord. That this would be more than just the words we heard in Sunday school as kids, but that they would carry new life today for us, Lord. Come and make us people who plant these seeds wherever we go. That the fruits that you offer us, we would offer freely to those around us. Thank you, God. We pray that you would implant those things in our lives, Lord. That we would remember that we are promised those things from the moment we come to you. Help us to nurture them. Help us to know what to do to get out of the way so that they can become the focus, Lord. They can become the things that we are known by. We love you so much. We pray that you would grow this in our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's it. If you guys need prayer for anything, we've got people in the front. If you need prayer for healing, the guys from the men's group will be here. Mel and those guys will be up here. Prayer for anything else, me, Blake, Shirley will be up here. Happy to pray with you. But before we leave, let's say this blessing over each other. I don't have the clicker, so you'll have to do it for me. Jim, may you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.